Dear Father, how wonderful it is that you have gifted people to be able to invent technology that we can communicate. The Apostle Paul would be very envious, no doubt, as he was clinging to a piece of the ship all night in the Mediterranean on his way somewhere. And here we are, we can each sit in our own home or go over to a friend's home and hear the Word of God. And Lord, you know how excited I am about this as I worked on it this morning. And I was in awe of the privilege to teach what I'm going to teach here tonight. And that's what it is. It is a complete and total privilege that is only by the grace and mercy of God, certainly to me. And I hope that when we're done, everyone who is connected here will think the same thing. What a privilege to have heard, not because it's me teaching, but because of the subject and the truth of it and the accuracy of it and the power therein. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask you to be the minister here tonight. I ask you to touch every heart who hears this, and maybe it's going to be some on a recording in the days to come. And I ask you to work in me, and I bless Franco and Paul and all those that have worked, and Ken and who's on here too, and people to set these kinds of things up for us. We thank you for this ministry, the Living Truth Fellowship, and may we be living epistles. That's what this is all about. We know that we know a lot of the Word, but we want to continue to live it so that it bears fruit in our lives, as we will read about tonight. And we are ever grateful for the written Word, the more sure Word of prophecy. And so I praise you and I thank you and I bless each home that's tuned in here with health, prosperity, protection, and Lord, heal us. I'm sure many of us have physical needs tonight, and I call upon the healing power of the Word and your Spirit within us to heal and to bless each of us. And so thank you for who you are, Father, and you, Lord Jesus, and all that you have done to make it possible for us to be born again and to be equipped to be able to become like you in our daily lives. Amen. Thank you so much. Please take your Bible or your iPod or whatever and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, we're going to read all three chapters of 2 Peter this evening. And the title of this teaching is A More Sure Word. A More Sure Word. And the subtitle is What Kind of People Should We Be? And we'll be reading each of those phrases in 2 Peter. I think it's pretty cool that I guess some of you have people over in your home. I know Franco does, and I think some of the rest of you have invited some neighbors or hitchhikers or whoever you could get. And, of course, this is we always envision a lot of growth, and we can get up to 500 connections on WebEx, so it would be pretty cool if we had 500 homes tuned in with 20 people each. So we'd have 10,000. In that case, we'd have to figure out some way to receive an offering. cyber money. But it's good, though. Some of you, you know, you may not be up for actual human contact, and the cyber world allows you to avoid it, other than the people in your own home, or you might even be locked in the bathroom with your computer right now. You're even avoiding your own family. But there you are, and it's good because you don't have to vacuum. I'm not actually coming to your home. You don't need string to set up the chairs, although some of you may have done that anyway, just with your own chair. You can go to sleep during the teaching, and no one will ever know. And, of course, you can make faces, gestures, and best of all, you can eat all the refreshments. So, thank God for technology. But it's still nice to have actual human contact. So that is the goal of God and Christ, and that we function in the body of Christ and interact with one another. And so we have a number of affiliated fellowships closing in on 20 that are hooked up with us, mostly in the United States. And so do whatever you can do to be a part of something. I know it takes time, it takes effort, but it's how we should live. So this teaching will be recorded, and we'll get it on the website under audio teachings, right, Franco? Yes, okay. So here we go. Second Peter. Yeah, okay. First Peter is talking about, it has a lot in it about persecution, that the persecution that Christians will suffer at the hands of unbelievers is pretty much the context of the references to that kind of persecution. And in the second epistle, Peter is going to talk about dealing with false teachers and evildoers who infiltrate the church. And so we're going to start off in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon. Now, I'm reading in the New International Version, and, of course, it requires a lot of textual adjustment, like basically any version does, and we will do our best to do that. I'm still deciding which version to use for the foundational class that we will produce. I've written a letter to Thomas Nelson Publishing and asked them if I can use the New King James, because their policy is you can't read more than 250 verses in an audio or video production, and I'm going to be doing about 1,400 in 24 hours. That's an estimate, somewhere 1,200 to 1,500 verses. If they don't let me, I will probably use the King James Version because it's not copyrighted like the other ones. But tonight I'm in the New International Version. And so, Simon Peter. Now remember, Simon Peter. Think about him in the Gospels. Everything you know about Simon Peter. He was someone I think I can identify with. He had his foot in his mouth a lot. He was impetuous. But he ended up being a bulwark in the first century church and basically spearheaded things until the Apostle Paul made the scene and was certainly significant even until then. And he was meek. The Apostle Paul called him out in front of everybody. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells about it. When he called Peter out in front of a lot of people, and it doesn't say in that record what happened thereafter, but we know that Peter responded with meekness, because he gets two books in the Bible. They're not going to let some knucklehead get two books in the Bible. Okay. Now, it says, to those who through the righteousness of God, and our Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And so that's a figure of speech. The faith is not the faith, their level of believing, but rather the object of their faith. And the like faith refers to the truth in which we have faith. And that is what's precious, which means costly. It's valuable. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance, that's good, through the knowledge. That's a word I'm going to point out because it's going to show up a bunch of times early in this book and have a thread all the way through the three chapters. So, grace and peace can be ours in abundance through the knowledge. It's the word epigenosis. It means a thorough knowledge acquired by participation. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, folks, I'm preaching to the choir in some regard here, but I have literally hundreds of former peers who have veered away from the truth of the written word in one way or another. Some very slightly, some more in practice than in doctrine, but nonetheless, there is no substitute for knowledge of the truth. Now, we can relate to it wrongly, and we're going to see that in this chapter, but we can also relate to it rightly and bear fruit. And that's what we're trying to do in this ministry. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us not by to His own glory and goodness. Not through these, but through this knowledge. The knowledge of the Word. God has given us His very great and precious promises. That is a wonderful word. We will feature a short segment in the class on the promises of the Word of God. A promise is a declaration, either written or verbal, that binds the promiser to the promisee and gives the latter the right to expect the performance or the forbearance of a particular deed. And God is not a man that He should lie. His promises are true. They are very great and precious, so that through these promises we may participate in, is be a partaker of the divine nature. And of course, that's the first thing you receive when you confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. You are born again of incorruptible seed, and you receive the gift of Holy Spirit, which is synonymous with, or the divine nature is synonymous with that. Now watch, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We're going to see that word escape two more times. We'll just hang in there. I'll bring it back to your mind. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add, not to, it should be in. You can check this on Bible Works and see the preponderance of translations that handle it this way, but there you go. Make every effort to add in your faith goodness. And you can look these words up. I'm not going to take time to expound upon them, but we pretty much know what goodness is. It's kind of like practical kindness, showing goodness to people. And in goodness, knowledge. Because goodness has to be properly aimed, and knowledge is what helps us to do that, because it isn't always good to just give to someone if he's using you or something like that. and in knowledge, self-control. And in self-control, perseverance. Hang in there. And in perseverance, godliness. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, love. And love is kind of the brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. It's talking about genuine friendship. And so the bottom line is love. Love is kind of the ribbon ties it all up there. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, am I still on here, Franco?
Yeah, you're still on.
Oh, okay, because I can't see myself. Anyway.
You're there.
All right. Oh, well. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, call me on my cell phone if I fade out for some reason. I just can't see myself on the screen anymore. They will keep you from being. This is not the best translation here in the NIV. NIV says they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, but it's better translated idle and unfruitful. And I'm sorry, but I know a lot of people, my former peers, who used to be not idle, and now they are idle, or at least they're idling a little bit spiritually. And so we need to have these qualities in increasing measure, and it is not possible to have them in increasing measure unless we are actively obeying the written word. That's what the word epigenosis means, that we are living truth. And now look what it says. Here comes knowledge again at the end of verse 8. They will keep you from being idle and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means there is a way that we could be idle and unfruitful even though we have knowledge, because knowledge doesn't automatically mean that we're going to live according to that knowledge. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. That's cute. That's really nearsighted. And he has, I think this is a critical clause here, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. In other words, maybe we forgot where we came from. Maybe we forgot our roots, so to speak. That we forgot that grace is the basis for all we are and all we have and all we can do. And so we never want to forget that we are sinners saved by grace. And that might motivate us. It's certainly supposed to motivate us to act in a thankful way toward those, God and Christ, responsible for it. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake, never sin, never be a moron. It means, generally speaking, in your life, you're not going to turn away from the Lord. Your life is going to be fruitful. For the most part, in other words. And I know that many of you listening tonight, that's the way your life is. It's basically fruitful. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom in the coming age, eternal coming age, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you think a rich welcome means? It means rewards. It means rewards. We will be rewarded because we're all going to get into the kingdom. Now, not until after the time of tribulation and so forth, but Christians will be going up in the gathering together and so forth. So, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in, King James says, this present truth, the truth of the word that the apostles were preaching in the first century church, which was basically lost for the most part for 1900 years thereafter. And so this is a great point here that I will remind you, even though you know this, and some of you remember a teacher of a class that many of us took between 1967 and 87 or 90 or whatever it was. And I never used to marvel at how he would continue to teach the same things over and over and over and over again. And look what it did. It stuck it deeply into the hearts of a lot of people. So, verse 13 says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. That's a pretty poignant line right there. Apparently, Jesus showed Peter that he wasn't going to live much longer. And he says something in verse 15 that it's kind of, I kind of feel the same way. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And that means we got to stick it in front of people. We have to remind one another of these truths, not only in our words, but in our deeds. Now come these phenomenal six verses from 16 to 21. We, Peter says, we did not follow. Now just lock in here and let this word minister to you. We did not follow. Now the NIV says, cleverly invented stories. The word stories is mythos, myths. You have the One God, One Lord book, page 380 to 383 or something like that. There's a fabulous section on mythos versus logos. And he says, we did not follow cleverly invented myths. Now, what does that mean, cleverly invented? Other versions have other translations, but it means they're good counterfeits. It means that they can suck people in if the people do not have knowledge by which to discern truth from error. It never ceases to amaze me the nonsense that people who once took the same Bible class I took many years ago, the stuff they believe now is mind-boggling to me. What happened to the Word? I mean, pardon me if I'm passionate about this, but golly. We did not follow cleverly invented myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Excuse me. Think about what it must have been like for him. He hung out with Jesus for 70 weeks or so. You know, a year and a little bit. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what is he going to talk about? The Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, I think it is. For he received honor and glory from God, the Father, please. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, with a lot of reverb, this is my son whom I love and am well pleased. Something like that. And so, now by the way, just when you read this, that's not the only time that God said that to Jesus, okay? Remember, the first time was at the River Jordan with Johnny B. Goode when a low-flying dove came in, and the voice once again said the same thing, the first time it said it, "This is my beloved son." Why did it happen then? It was God affirming Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And now, as Jesus turns into the home stretch in Matthew 17, at that point in his life, he was headed for Jerusalem to die. And God reaffirmed, he reboosted or rebooted or whatever, and affirmed to Jesus once again as he headed for the cross, "You are the man." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter and James and John, we were there. And of course, I interrupted a vision and wanted to build some tabernacles, and that didn't go well. But now think about it. Think if you'd have been there and you saw what Jesus saw and heard what Jesus heard, a vision of Moses and Elijah who were dead. They couldn't really be there. It was a kind of a hologram or something that God did. And would that be part of your dinner conversation that night? Would you be sharing that with people? "Oh my God, you wouldn't believe what happened today. I was on a mountain with Jesus. He turned totally white. I thought it was a Tide commercial. And then, oh my gosh." That's what makes the next verse so powerful. You got to get into the fact of what it would have been like to be an eyewitness and an ear witness. Because verse 19 says, "We have a more sure word." The New English Translation, I found this on BibleWorks today, the NET, nothing but net. Anyway, if you don't know what that means, you might want to get a life before the next WebEx. And you can, because it's March Madness. All right, here we go, the New English Translation. "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing." New English Translation. "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing." Because, folks, you could be an eyewitness or an ear witness, and you could see it wrong or hear it wrong. Or what he's saying here is that the written word of God is more certain and more reliable even than being an eyewitness. Now, I have been told that when the famous preacher in Riverside Church in New York City, Norman Vincent Peale, many years ago, 50 or so years ago, I guess, maybe more, he swore that he saw his dead father walking in with the choir. The choir came down the aisle and went filed up into their seats behind the pulpit and so forth. And he saw his father in the group. Now, of course, his father had died. But Norman Vincent Peale embraced the erroneous idea that when a Christian dies, or if a Christian dies, he's not really dead. He immediately goes to heaven, and apparently his father was given a furlough from heaven because he could sing, apparently, and he was walking into the church. Excuse me, yo, Norm, I don't care what you think you saw. The written word says that your father is dead. Now, had he been locked on to the more sure word, he would have been able to discern the counterfeit from the genuine. And so it says, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And I think that's talking about Jesus showing up. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's a terrible translation, and unfortunately, it's in most every version of the Bible. It's the noun epilusis, the verb epiluo, is used in Mark 4:34, where I looked at it today. It's in Acts 19:39, only two places. In Acts 19:39, it's translated determined. And Mark 4:34, same idea. It's a different word. It's not talking about someone interpreting Scripture. It's talking about the origin of Scripture. Above all, where did this more certain word come from? Because this is what the devil has been after since Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And he's never stopped asking that question. And he has done an unbelievably good job, or a bad job, of distorting the truth and getting people to turn away from it, even if they've heard a lot of it. And so no prophecy of Scripture came about by anyone's own determination. It did not come by the will of man. And the next verse augments the truth of the word epilusis as determination and not interpretation. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin, hello, context, in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or inspired. They do a pretty good job here, carried along by small s, the gift of Holy Spirit. Now, were they carried along kicking and screaming like some of the young people who are deposited in my SAT prep course at gunpoint? No, because God never oversteps anyone's free will. If you have been to an airport of any size lately, you've probably seen a moving sidewalk, right? Moving sidewalk. Don't you love those things? Because you can get on that thing and just pass those suckers on the carpet over there. Because that's what life's about, folks, passing people. But anyway, actually, you have a lot of our audience is leaving here now, but you can't see them fleeing like rats from a sinking ship. You have three choices when you see the moving sidewalk. You can walk on the carpet next to it and just be last to the baggage claim. Or you can go against the grain. You ever done that? It's good exercise, kind of a little treadmill right there in the airport because you're knocking over old ladies coming on the belt there. But and then the other choice is that you can get on it and walk at, well, you have four choices. You can get on it and just stand there. Now, that totally defeats the purpose of the thing. Don't ever let me see any of our church members doing that. The goal is to get on the thing and walk at a brisk pace, and you are just smoking. That's what it meant by this verb right here, carried along by Holy Spirit. God, they worked in conjunction with him. They weren't fighting against him. They saw the moving sidewalk, so to speak, and they got on. And then they exerted their own effort. It's a reciprocal relationship. Uh-oh. After the giant two, don't let the giant two stop you. But But we just had two golden verses, actually more than that, but no prophecy of Scripture. Most all of you know 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But we want to know it in the sense that we are locked in on it and we are never going to budge on the integrity and the accuracy of Scripture. But here comes the warning. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, there you go. Now, how do we identify false prophets or false teachers? We use the standard of the more sure word of prophecy, the written word. And then someone says, a Toyota mated with a rhino and God was born. And we say, no, that's not true, because that's not what the word says. Now, that's a pretty obvious one, but there are some way more subtle, and we must fine-tune, because we can't spot a good counterfeit if we are not very familiar with the genuine bill, right? Okay, here we go. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, you know, the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. What's the King James say instead of sovereign Lord? Is it, anybody got that one? Everybody here has an NIV?
Denying the Lord.
The Lord what? Who bought them?
That bought them.
Okay, so that's Jesus, not sovereign. That's a horrible word in the NIV there. Denying the Lord who bought them. That's Jesus. Remember, if you've been around some of my teachings for a while, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 say that, in essence, the devil's always after Jesus. He wants to distort Jesus. God is invisible. He doesn't have to really do much to make God, he's doing everything he can to make God look bad, but God's invisible. It's Jesus who he's after. He hates God. He hates everybody. But he really hates Jesus, who is sitting in his seat right now. And so what would a destructive heresy that denies Jesus be? How about Jesus is God? There's one right there. Because that diminishes the magnitude of his heroism on our behalf. To say that Jesus is God totally diminishes what he did for us. Big deal. Nothing's hard for God. How about dead people are alive? I would say that denies the Lord. Sure, it's a slap in the face to Jesus. What's the point? Why did he go through what he did? There's no such thing as death anyway. You wasted your time. So many, many, many more things like that. So it says bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, obviously, then that's talking about people who are not born again. And we will delineate between those two categories as we go on in this chapter, because we got to follow the bouncing pronouns. But let me just say that people who are born again can be excessively whacked. Okay. Verse 2. Thank you. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. What we want to do is bring the way of truth into good repute. That's like reputation. Now watch this. Here comes a word that we'll see again. Verse 3, in their greed, believe me, it's coming up again, follow the money. Okay, something to be said for that. You got to think it through and keep your eyes open as you go along, you know, in life for yourself. But in their greed, here it is. I didn't write it. There's something to be said here. These teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. I just talked to somebody, called me the other day. I haven't talked to him 30 years, whatever, and he immediately starts saying things. Well, something about spirit or whatever. I said, wait a minute. What verse? I don't have a verse. I got no verse. I can't hang my hat on anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know any verse that says what you're saying. Now, he was glad he called. Anyway, no, we had a nice talk. But look. We need to keep each other sharp. Iron sharpens iron, okay? Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, meaning God's chalking it up. Jesus is chalking it up. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, hell, terrible translation, Tartarus, the only use in the Bible. Here, it's going to explain a little more about it. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, we know that some of these, at least some of these demons, are those who corrupted the earth in the time of Noah. And they are now, you know, I mean, they had fun while they looked like Brad Pitt or George Clooney, but now they're locked up and probably not even sorry about it. So verse 5, if he did not spare, then what are we talking about? Everybody's going to get what's coming to him, including you, on the good side of the ledger. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, now right there you have the flood of Noah's time and Sodom and Gomorrah, each of which is a type, it says it right there, tupos is probably the word for example, is a type of the future destruction of the wicked. That's to give us hope so that we don't, well, they're getting away with everything. Look at those creeps, the wicked. And they are. There are wicked people living high off the hog. They got billions, they got trillions, they got millions, whatever. They're exploiting millions of people by their actions. They don't care who dies, who starves, who eats so much fluoride that they, there is just a million ways the enemy is doing his thing. Verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, should you and I be distressed as we look around this world? If you're not distressed, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I'm distressed. I can't believe what God has to look at every day. And I don't even know one zillionth of what's going on. For that, parenthesis, verse 8, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Reminds me of Romans 8, 18 to 21. They're groaning. The creation's groaning. Jesus is groaning. We're groaning. Ugh. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 9, he just did all those if. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Folks, I don't know what's going to happen in the United States or elsewhere, but we may need to see some miracles, like in Acts chapter 12, when the gate, Peter just went right in there and walked past the guards and the gate opened by itself and they all walked out and this kind of thing. God may need to blind people's eyes so you can walk right out the front door of some place and nobody sees you. I don't know, but we serve the same God that the Bible talks about who did all of these things. And he's holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment means their chart is right there. It's all going to come. We have a nurse with us, the chart. And it's all going to come up when the time comes. Verse 10, This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Let's keep reading to see what that's talking about. Does it mean, you know, making a face at a policeman? Next verse. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to, now this says, slander celestial beings or revile the glorious ones. Many different translations. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than these knucklehead humans, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. And you could reference, I'm sure, in your center margin somewhere, Jude 7 or in there. Hey, Jude, go and read it. You'll see the same thing. Michael the archangel, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, hey, dude, the Lord rebuke you. I work for the Lord, and he's going to kick your butt. Verse 12. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instincts, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. Folks, these people are toast. I don't like to throw around theological terms, but they are beyond the point of no return. However they got there, that's a whole other teaching, but there are people in this category. They are sold out to wickedness. Let's keep reading. 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. In other words, in your face, God. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions is a better word than pleasures, while they feast with you. Now, somehow, these bad guys had infiltrated some of the brethren, and so certainly in the Christian church, there are people who, you know, those who have originated the insane errors that are debilitating to the reputation of Christ and to us in practical living and so forth. So just got to walk with wisdom. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Hey, I've got an idea. Get stable. Right? That we're going to see that word again, stability, coming up here. We want to become stable so we can't be seduced. They are experts in greed. Oh, my gosh. Follow the money. An accursed brood. Brood. I think Jesus called them a brood of vipers in the Gospels. That doesn't look good for them. Looks like they're the offspring of the devil. Well, in any case, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. Let's see if he had anything to do with greed. Son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. A beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You know what the donkey said, don't you? When he kind of turned his head around. You're the jackass. Obviously, that's what he said. Verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Hey, what's the next sentence say? Eternal fire is reserved for them. I don't think so. Blackest darkness. Now, how many know that fire gives off light? Right? Yeah. There are very few firemen got their hose, and I don't know where to squirt. No, no, it's the fire right there. You can see it very easily, especially at night. Blackest darkness means extinction, eternal death, everlasting death. That's the outer darkness that the Gospels talk about. They're not outside the big party window looking in. Oh, shoot, I'm not at the wedding feast. That's insane. They're dead. Verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Oh, man. I've had some of those. Still do sometimes. Doesn't always mean sex. There's many categories of lustful desires. And so what does this tell us? This tells us that when something appeals to those, we need to, red flag. Watch out. Now watch. Follow the pronouns here. They, these are the springs without water, the bad, bad, bad dudes. They entice people, this is a different category of human now, who are just escaping. We read in chapter 1 about escaping the corruption by being a partaker of the divine nature. So here, people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So some people are, let me out of here. Verse 19, they, the really bad dudes, promise them, the newbies, the people just escaping, they promise them freedom. Come back. This is the real freedom. While they themselves, the bad dudes, are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they, the newbies, have escaped the corruption, there it is, from 1:4 again, of the world, by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they, the newbies, were at the beginning. Let's just read two more verses, then we'll talk about it. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. I do not profess to perfectly understand these verses, but I know that they are not saying that you can lose your salvation. How do I know that? Because it would contradict countless other verses. And so there is a practical sense, and you can think about this for yourself, and I'm open to any more precise insight or explanation. You can just shoot me an email or whatever. But there is a practical sense in which someone who comes to a knowledge of the truth, and as it says here, knows Christ to some degree and tastes of the good fruit and so forth, and then when he turns away and goes back into the vomit and the mud and so forth, he's more aware that he's in the mud and the vomit, where before he had no idea. He thought, well, this is the way life is supposed to be. You know, it's kind of whatever. And eventually he woke up, yuck. But now it's worse in the sense that his conscience has had to be seared, or he's just, you know, taken one more step going the wrong direction. And that's the best I know, because it doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation if you're born again. And the context of escaping the corruption of the world is knowing Jesus and becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And God forbid that anyone who has come that far in the truth would go back to that kind of lifestyle. Chapter 3, verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders. I don't like this rest of this verse in the NIV. to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's so bland. That's oatmeal with nothing in it. I think the King James says, to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Some version says that. To stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. In other words, you got a bunch of the word in you. That's what he's trying to do with people, is stir up the word. Maybe the word has sunk to the bottom of your life, so to speak. Maybe it's not in your, in the forefront of your mind on a daily basis. Maybe you've lost your edge in the word. And so it's kind of just settled down and it's under water, so to speak, and it's not what comes to you in situations. It's not the first thing you think of, Jesus, or you might say that, but you're not thinking of it, or the written word. And so he wants to stir up the good stuff in your mind. And then someone goes in there and goes, wah! Now, some people don't like it, and they won't take it, and they'll cut you right out of their life. But other people see some of those good things floating around there. Oh, my gosh, yes, I remember. Oh, my gosh. And that is the job, really, of every Christian with one another. That's really what we're supposed to do. It's supposed to be iron sharpening iron. But if you want to lead people, what's that mean? It means go first. That's all it means, with at least one guy following. Okay? If you want to lead people, that's your job. Stir up Christian people. You stir up their pure mind. Okay, verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And for us, that would be the sacred secret, who we are in Christ and all that we have. And the fact that our hope is not going through the tribulation or dying. Our hope is be taken out in a split second, and therefore we are to live every day as if it is our last, because we don't know that it won't be. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. 6 scoffers scoffing. 5 mindless fools. We won't continue with the song, but scoffers scoff. We know that. And following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Excuse me. When did Peter write this? Not in 1840. It had only been 20 or 30 years since the death of Christ, I guess. Something like that. And not that long. And these people, where is it? And they continue with their baloney. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Yeah, yeah. That's the end of their bull. Here comes the revelation again, verse 5. And I'll read you the NIV, and then Darby is money on this verse. But they deliberately forget. My mother said I had selective hearing. I think maybe Elizabeth has that idea too. But in any case, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. I'm gonna get on that, and we're going to go back to Genesis 1 for 8 verses. But listen to Darby. Verse 5. For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth, having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth, having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. Now, let me read verse 6 and 7, and then we'll go back to Genesis 1. Verse 6. by these waters also. Now look closely. It says the world, the cosmos. It doesn't say the heavens. It says the cosmos, the adorned creation. We'll get to it in a minute. The world of that time. What time? The time of old. And we're going to get there. Genesis 1:1. The original heavens and earth is what it's talking about in Genesis 1:1. And verse 6 is talking about the original cosmos. Whatever that was, and we do not know what it was because God does not elaborate on it for us. It was deluged and destroyed. Most people probably think that's the flood of Noah. Can't be the flood of Noah, because that didn't deluge and destroy the cosmos. The water receded. The ark came to rest on the mountain. A dove flew in. And they built New York or whatever. So the same earth was here. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth. And we're going to see that the earth that's present, the heavens that are present, we'll see in Genesis. And we will see that the earth that it's talking about here is the renovated earth. Hang in here. Are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now that's exactly the theme that we've been following of late here in this second epistle. So keep your place in 2 Peter, and we will come back to verse 8 and wrap this thing up. But we want to go to Genesis 1:1, and there's a whole lot more here than we have any time to go into, but just to make it clear, because I think it'll help with the verses that we just read. So hopefully I'm still on the air. I can't see myself or any of you, but hopefully you're there. Verse 1, Genesis 1:1. Franco has not called my cell phone, so I'm assuming we're still live. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know when the beginning was. It was the beginning. The word created is the word barak. It means to form or to fashion, as you would cut a diamond. You do not barak something and have it be a blob or a glob. That'll be a key. Verse 2. Now the earth, then, most Bibles say, was without form and void. But the same Hebrew word was is translated became a bunch of times in Scripture. And that's how it should be translated in verse 2. The earth, see, not the heavens, the earth. The original heavens are intact. But it says the earth became formless and empty. Tohu va bohu. And Isaiah 45:18 specifically says that God did not create it that way. Darkness was over the surface, the face of the deep. Hello, that's water. And the Spirit of God was hovering, the Spirit of God, either way, was hovering over the waters. So what's the picture here? That God was hovering. It's actually a word that means fluttering, like he's looking, and some have translated this brooding. He's assessing the destruction and thinking, good gosh, what am I going to do about this? And what did he do? Now, some people talk about the gap theory. I'm not going to use that terminology. I'm going to talk about ruin and reconstruction, and I believe that is an accurate way of looking at it. That the original earth, whatever it was, and whatever lived upon it, was ruined, and now God is going to reconstruct it. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and morning, the first day. And God said, now watch this, let there be an expanse like a bubble. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So far, all he had was water. That's all the picture is of just water. Whatever what the earth was, it's just total water. And so, God says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made a big bubble in the middle of the water and separated the water under the expanse, which he's going to call the ocean, the sea. Now watch, from the water where? Above or outside of the bubble. So it looks like outside the universe. Now, folks, it's a big bubble because last I heard there are 200 billion galaxies. I mean, if there were one, that would be large. But this thing is unbelievable. But it says that somewhere out there, water surrounds this. That's all I know because that's what it says. So God made the expanse separate water. The water, it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, there's all kinds of more stuff that we'll try to develop as time goes on about this, but just so we get it here, because we're going to read about a new heaven and a new earth that's coming when this is destroyed by fire. And so we have the God put, when he after he put the waters under the bubble, called them seas, and then he put the stars and the sun and the moon, and he made the universe within the bubble that we know of. But I believe the original heavens are still intact somewhere outside the bubble. And we might be going there because it says that Jesus passed through the heavens. I think it's Hebrews 4:14 or 7:26. Anyway, he passed through the heavens. I think he went outside the bubble, and maybe we will be taken there by him. In any case, verse 8, here comes another verse that's not doesn't say what people think it says, maybe. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a 24-hour period equals 1,000 years. Is that what it says? No. It's a simile, boys and girls, a comparison using like or as. We have live teenagers in the audience tonight, and they heard the word like 468 times in the first 5 minutes of their school day, although these may be homeschooled and whatever. But in any case, if you're homeschooled and you flunk out, you have to move. So here we go. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. What is the context? It's the scoffers scoffing and saying, yeah, if he's been so long and he's not even coming. And he's saying here, excuse me, you moron, God, 1,000 years is not that long to God, because he's been around for a lot longer than that. And so that's the point of the verse. Now there are many Christians who ascribe to the day-age theory. And that's why they say the world is about to end. Some of them say 2012, whatever, because this is going to be the seventh millennium, and that'll be the millennial kingdom, and so forth, and all this stuff. Fine with me. But that's not what these verses are saying like that. It doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. It says it's like it, and the point of the verse is to show that God doesn't relate to time with the same perspective that you and I do. Verse 9, here's a great one. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Remember, it's all going to, everybody's going to get what's coming to him, all of that. Okay, now watch this. I'm looking up a verse as I'm going back in Isaiah here. This is awesome stuff. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. We all have experienced that with humans. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God, out of his love for people, puts up with indescribable, fill in the freaking blank, minute by minute, the time zones constantly, no matter night, day, the carnage that God grieves over every single day since Genesis 3 is indescribable. Why does he put up with it? Many people don't get that. They say, yeah, well, if there are really God, he'd put an end to this. He wouldn't. Now, he's not going to let the wicked people. Wah, 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 wah. Excuse me. Jesus talked about the tares growing up with the wheat, and eventually they're going to be burned. You don't have to try to turn to it, but just jot down. Here's Isaiah. Well, first of all, the verse that goes with 1 Peter 3:9 is 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Same thing he's saying right here. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's his other way of saying he wants everyone to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. So 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, bookends, if you will. Isaiah 42:14. God is speaking, prophesying about his coming to save Israel, sending Christ. It says, for a long time I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I'm smoking this place. And the verb, I have held myself back, is used in Genesis of Joseph when he was the assistant to the Pharaoh and his brothers appeared before him and he had to contain his emotions while he was speaking to them and making them, you know, approving them and so forth. And then when they left, he just bawled his eyes out. And that's the same word that is used. And you can, Isaiah 30, let me see if it's 30:18. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's hoping that more and more people will come to the light and be saved and live forever. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, now remember the first WebEx I think we did was about 1 Thessalonians 4. It's called, it's on the Vimeo channel. It's I think it's called We're Out of Here. It's an exposition of 1 Thessalonians 4 to 2 Thessalonians 3. And I said, the day of the Lord, biblically speaking, begins the second after the rapture. The second the church is taken out. Biblically speaking, the day of the Lord begins. And it doesn't end until the white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. The focal point, the focal event of the day of the Lord is the first one, is Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, whoa, and then kicking butt at Armageddon and setting up his kingdom. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, it says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. First of all, that doesn't happen at the rapture. Second, neither does it happen at Christ coming to the earth with the church, where he renovates the earth, the desert blossoms like a rose, and he sets up the millennial kingdom. That's 1,000 years from those of you from Rio Linda. Okay, never mind. The heavens and the earth will be laid bare. Verse 11. Here we go. The concluding remarks. Since everything will be destroyed in this way. Subtitle of the teaching, what kind of people ought you to be? Given the scenario that we know, starting with the rapture, followed by the tribulation, Christ coming with us, the millennial kingdom, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, what kind of people should we be? In case we don't know, he tells us. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Terrible translation, speed, it's coming. Terrible translation. We can't do a dang thing to make it happen any quicker. The word is spudo. It means earnestly desire. As we look forward and exert a diligent effort with reference to the brevity of time, we're the ones that are supposed to be spudoing until that day. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Hello? It's not talking about spotless and blameless spiritually. You are spotless and blameless spiritually because you've been bought with a price. You've been washed in the blood, and you are righteous now. It's talking about rewards, practical living, that kind of thing. There's nothing you're going to do to prepare for the rapture other than live full tilt for Jesus today and earn rewards. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That's what we just read. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Look at Peter's heart for Paul after Paul kicked his butt in front of everybody. Whoa. Peter writes about humility and he in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he writes with, he earned the right to write about humility. Verse 16, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and, unstable. You better get stable, or you might distort what Paul wrote. I know people who don't think the Pauline epistles are that big a deal anymore. Whoa! Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and, bad translation, the English Standard Version says, lose your own stability. Not fall from your secure position. And if it is fall from your secure position, it doesn't have to do with spiritual position. It's practical. You became a moron for Jesus. And lose your own stability. Be on your guard. You know what? I need a little help from my friends, maybe. So do you. I want people in my life who, if they see me taking a wrong turn biblically, that they'll say, yo, John, wake up. And then verse 18 is such a wonderful conclusion to this whole epistle, the great stuff that we have read. And he says, be on guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. But in contrast to losing your own stability, it's a great exhortation. Grow in the grace and what's that word? Knowledge. That's where we came in of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. He doesn't say grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Well, obviously we want to grow in the knowledge of God, but it's Jesus who crystallizes God. So he's the one we focus on, and then we get to God through him. So hopefully you are blessed by that. I can't see anyone except this WebEx woman with the kinky hair. But
go to the bottom of the screen.
And I got it. I just found it. The little globe. And there's Franco with his smiling face once again. So just thank you so much for tuning in. I'm perfectly happy to have some sharing. I don't really know how to do it. Maybe if Franco wants to facilitate that. But let me encourage you to read the March Fruit of the Vine that came yesterday, March 1st. The subject line is A Golden Opportunity for Truth. I really encourage you to read that. It shows, it's all about this survey done by the Barna Research Group about the state of Christianity at the end of 2010. And it gave me a platform to talk about the foundational class that we're going to produce. We're all working on, all the trustees and all, but Franco and I and Elizabeth and a couple of other brethren are on a committee, and we're meeting every week, and we're trying to negotiate with a studio down there in Florida where Franco lives, and we want to film 24 hours, and it's going to cost a lot of money. And so, I just did a 30-minute video today called The Joy of Giving, and it'll be attached to the mid-March email blast that we now do. Hopefully you get those and memorize them. We're looking at maybe $150,000 to do this. So if you have $150,000 that you could spare, please give it. If not, give what you can and pray for those who have it to give it, and pray for rich people to come across our YouTube and or millions of poor people. And whatever. All we're trying to do is spread the gospel, and we will do it on a shoestring as we are doing it now. Franco's not getting paid anything close to what he used to earn. I'm not getting paid anything, which could be close to what I used to earn. But in any case, we can do a lot more if we can buy people's time, and we've got quality people. Ken Schleimer's helping us at a pittance. Bob Maffitt volunteering. All kinds of folks helping us. But we'd like to do a lot more. And look, we can present some good stuff in a winsome way. I believe that. And I hope you believe it too. So I love you. And April 6th is the next WebEx. I hope you will tell your friends, get them to go to the website and sign up. I'm going to teach on the power of an indestructible life.